This morning, we have a very special treat. I'm so glad Shay is going to be sharing the word this morning. It was about a year and a half, a little more than a year and a half when I first met. Really, I knew Alex for a little while, and then through Alex, I got to meet Danny, and then through Danny, I got to meet Shay. And they invited me one time to this prayer evening at Danny's house, and I went out there. And watching this evening move with such great power and how the three of them was like the three musketeers, how each of them shared a part of the evening and how it was all pointed to Jesus. And there was no territorialism. There was no, it's about me. It was all about Jesus and how each one of them took their slot in that evening and how powerful it was. I was just so really encouraged and just humbled by their humility and their joy in seeing God move powerfully in their lives. And so over the time, I got to know all three of them very well. And Shay, as you know, last year was sharing the word quite often on Wednesday evenings. And the Lord is just moving him in such a powerful way up at Penn State. And for the last year and a half, he's had dedication of coming down every weekend from Penn State. Sometimes he'd come down just for church service and have to leave right after to get back to Penn State. And God is doing some tremendous things at Penn State. And he shared some of the evangelism and salvations through the ministry up there. So over time, Shay is going to get more and more plugged into Penn State in that ministry there. But we're just so grateful for how he hung in there, especially as the two other musketeers took off. Danny went to the Jordan, I think, back then, right? And Alex went to Africa, Mozambique, and Uganda and some other places. But Shay said, I'm going to stick with this. And he's become such a great part of this family. So we want to thank him for sharing the word this morning. So please give a big welcome to Shay and what the God is going to speak through him. Come on up, Shay.
Yeah, so I've been so blessed to be part of this church. I mean, I remember the first time I met Chris and Jill. And I was staying with Danny for the summer, and I was going to be looking for a church in the summer. And, like, I immediately knew when I found out Pastor Chris was a pastor that I'm going to start going to whatever church he was leading. I don't think I even prayed about it. I'm just like, I'm going. This year and a half has been, like, incredible. Driving from Penn State, I come, like, so excited. Even if it's just a Sunday morning I'm coming, I'm so excited to come to church. Like, I've never, like, left and been like, oh, that wasn't that fun. I'm always, like, so happy and so joyful. So I've been really blessed, and I'm looking forward to just kind of the next season of my life at Penn State more. So thank you, all of you, for being you and being family to me. So before I get into the message, I'm going to share a little bit about my trip to Myanmar. I've been home for a couple weeks now, and it was an amazing trip. Like, I went in, like, kind of excited, but not really knowing what to expect. It was amazing. So if you don't know where Myanmar is, it used to be called Burma, so you might know it by that name, or you might just not know it at all, but it's a country, and it's like located in between like India, China, and Thailand, and there's about 54 million people there. And it's mostly a Buddhist nation, but maybe 5% Christian. So four of us went. The church I'm gonna be connecting with over at Penn State and State College called Calvary Baptist, there was four of us that went there, including a pastor, and the church in State College supports a ministry in Myanmar that has orphanages all around the nation, has a Bible school, so we kind of went there to support the ministry going on, and some of the stuff we did is preaching in different churches. We brought a bunch of winter coats in a suitcase and brought them up to some of the kids up in northern Myanmar, So half the time we were in southern Myanmar in Yangon, which is the largest city. And then for the other half of the time we were in the north. And in the north, there's basically a people group called the Chin people. And a little over a century ago, there was an American missionary that went to them named A.E. Carson. And driving up there, you know, with our car was like crazy, like bumpy, unpaved road. I can't imagine what it would have been like over a century ago to try to get to those people. But he went there, him and his wife, and they went to live with them to preach the gospel to them. And he went to them to go preach the gospel. And a couple years before he died was the first time he saw his first convert. And somehow over time, the people group became about 90% Christian. So it was pretty much, you know, when you meet a Chin person, they're most likely to be a Christian. So we went up there, and some of the people we met with were these intercessors. They have this prayer mountain, and they just pray all the time. And I found out, if you remember a couple months ago, I talked about how I think over 100 people gave their lives to Jesus at Penn State in a week. It turns out all the way on the other side of the world in Myanmar, they were praying for us specifically for that week that we would lead people to Jesus. So, yeah. Yeah, it was amazing. And one of my favorite parts of the trip was basically, one of the guys who went, his name's Jerry. And Jerry, like the pastor who's leading the trip, asked Jerry to come on the trip. And Jerry pretty much blew it off. He didn't want to go. And a couple months later, he was driving from Florida, and then all of a sudden, he just, like, passed out for no reason. He wasn't tired or anything. Passed out, somehow pulled off the highway into a ditch. He was completely fine. His car was completely fine. And he just, like, woke up, and he just heard God say, "Go to Myanmar." So, yeah, crazy. And he wasn't even, like, thinking about the trip. He had forgotten about it. So he came and obviously excited for what God was going to do, because obviously God wanted him to be there. And basically, when we went up north, we were supposed to go one day to this little tent to minister to about 20 people. And instead of 20 people, 200 people showed up at the tent. And they came, like, expectant. They wanted the American missionaries to lay hands on them and pray for the sick. And that was my favorite day, because we just saw God move so powerfully. And I don't know all the testimonies of the people got healed, but I know of at least one where the next day this woman came to the pastor that was leading the trip and gave him a gift, and she said she got immediately healed of a heart problem that she'd had for years. So it was really amazing. So yeah, it was a lot of fun, a lot of adorable kids. It was just, they were so cute. They just, like, hang on to you and follow you around. The food was amazing. So yeah, I had a really good time, and hopefully I get to go back. So yeah, that's my trip. If you want to hear more stories, I have plenty more. Come talk to me after the service. But I'm going to pray, and I'm going to go into the message. So Lord, I ask you for your power to show up today, Lord Jesus. God, more than anything, Lord, we're in need of your presence, God. We're in need of you to speak to us, Lord. We're in need of you to make yourself known, Lord. God, I pray that this morning you would give us faith for the impossible, Lord. God, that you'll break off any discouragement we've been feeling in our walks with you, and you'd cause us to raise our bar of expectation, Lord. God, this morning, Lord, why doesn't something start this morning, God, that changes, Lord, this entire region, Lord? God, why don't you start it this morning, Lord Jesus? God, this morning, make yourself known to us, God, more than ever before, Lord Jesus. Lord, come and minister to us, Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. This message is called "God Can Do Anything." I want you to turn to your neighbor, because I want you to get this phrase tattooed on your heart. Just turn to your neighbor and say, "God can do anything." Come on, say it with conviction. Turn to your neighbor and say, "God can do anything." Amen. So if you ever heard me talk on a Wednesday night or, like, small group, I repeat myself so much, and probably everything, you know, if you heard me talk before, I've said, like, all of these things before, but I think more than anything else, I'm kind of preaching to myself, and hopefully you get something out of it too, but I'm preaching to myself. There's just certain truths that I need to continually remind myself of, so that's what I want to share with you this morning. So Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to be reading from verse 14. And don't get confused if the translation on the screen is different than what I'm reading. It's the same idea. But verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So in this story, this man's son is in an impossible situation. He's demonized, and the demon clearly has a huge amount of control over him. And the disciples couldn't fix it. And they prayed, and nothing happened. And the disciples easily could have fallen back on the belief that even though God is theoretically able to change the situation, for some reason he wasn't willing. But Jesus gave a response when the disciples asked why it didn't happen, why they couldn't free this boy of this demon. And Jesus didn't leave them room to believe that, God somehow wasn't willing. God responds to the disciples saying, not only am I willing and able to change this situation, I'm able and willing to do much more. I'm even able to move mountains. Nothing is impossible. But there's a very important prerequisite to seeing God do the impossible laid forth in this passage and in other passages in Scripture. And that important prerequisite is faith. Our attitude matters in seeing God do the impossible. It's interesting in this passage where it says, you say to this mountain, move from here, from there, here to there, and it will move. Notice, the language Jesus is using, he didn't even talk about God moving the mountain. He talked about you saying to the mountain to move, and it will move. It's the same language Jesus used when he says, you heal the sick, you cast out the demons. Obviously, we know that it's God's power that moves the mountains. But Jesus wants to highlight the role our attitude plays in seeing the impossible happen. God remains willing and able to do the impossible in so many situations. But he's saying it happens when you partner with him with your attitude. It happens when you partner with an attitude of faith. So to see God do the impossible, the only thing holding it back is our attitude. It's not God's unwillingness. It's our faith. The Bible says that all things are possible to those who believe. So I always want to retain an attitude that partners with God to do the impossible, even if it doesn't seem rational all the time. I just want to have this childlike attitude that God can do anything. I remember, when I got saved, pretty soon after, I'd broken my laptop, and it was one of those cheap off-brand laptops because I wanted to save money, and obviously it fell apart pretty quickly. And in my childlike, new believer attitude, I said, that's all right. I don't need to go take it fixed. I can just lay hands on it. And I prayed over it, and I said, be healed in Jesus' name. By his stripes you are healed. And that might not be the right application of that passage, but I just believe that God can do anything. I asked Danny if I can share this story, so if you're wondering. A year and a half ago, Danny somehow found out about this boy in the area that had died. And Danny didn't know the boy. Danny didn't know the family. But somehow he found out where his family lived. So I forget how he told me. He just texted me and says, hey, after I get off work, we're going to go and raise someone from the dead. So we drove to his, it was me, Danny, and Alex. And we drove to his family's house. And it was as awkward as you can imagine. It was not good. But I just love the fact that Danny just believed that God can do anything. That's the attitude I want to have. The Bible says that all things are possible to those who believe. Amen. All things are possible to those who believe. First, I just want to talk a little bit more about faith, what it means to have faith. And I want to talk about a couple aspects of faith. And the first one is from 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. I'm going to run through it, so depending on how quick you are, you might not even want to turn, but it says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So the first important aspect of faith is that it starts with a desire for God's will to be done. It has to be God's will to do something before we pray in agreement for that thing. And sometimes I think we have it backwards, in how we pray. We pray almost as if God exists for us, as if God just exists to bring us what we want. But God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. There's a preacher that has an amazing quote on prayer. He says, Prayer is not about us getting what we want. Prayer is about us becoming God's vessel so that he gets what he wants. So when we start with this attitude of, God, what do you want to do on earth? And we pray in agreement with that thing. That's when we see God do the impossible all around us, because it was his idea to do it in the first place. And we're just becoming his vessel to release it. So when we look at what God wants on the earth, just something I see highlighted in the Bible is that God wants to demonstrate his power. He wants to make himself known to the ends of the earth. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." The first attitude we have is for the kingdom of God to be made known, for the name of Jesus to be exalted all over the earth. And when we start from that attitude, that's when we can really pray with faith for God to do the impossible. The second aspect of faith I want to talk about, so the first one is partnering with God's will. The second aspect of faith is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And it's spiritual desperation or hunger. It's not just about praying words. It's about a heart filled with passion to see God's purposes released all around us. So Luke chapter 18, I'm going to read it really quickly. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, 'In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So this passage talks about a widow who was so consumed with the desire for justice against her adversary. And it talked about how the judge didn't want to give her what she wanted, but because she was so, she just bothered him so much that he's basically like, "Fine, I'll do it." And we know that God isn't like that judge. God wants to, you know, he wants to answer our prayers. It was his desire to do the things we're praying for. But yet the Bible says this is an image of what prayer looks like. And even in verse 8 where it says, "Will he find faith on earth?" He's saying this is what faith looks like. So faith is often connected, especially in New Testament, to spiritual desperation or hunger. And God delights in this kind of hunger. In Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 through 7, it says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." So in this passage, it's saying that God is the one who puts the desires in the hearts of intercessors, of those who pray. And as they pray, and as they give themselves no rest, as they give him no rest, that's what causes God to do what was in his mind to do in the first place. So when God wants to release something on the earth, he puts it in people's hearts to pray, and then he responds to their prayer. Faith says, "I'm going to give myself no rest, and I'm going to give God no rest," just like that persistent widow, until God establishes his purposes around me. And in prayer, there's basically there's a tension, and there's two poles of the spectrum. On one pole, it says, well, God knows what I want. He already knows what I want. He knows what I need. He already knows what he wants to do, so why do I need to pray? There's another pole that says, I want this thing really bad, and I need to convince God to do it. And those are two extremes. I think the tension is right in the middle, that yes, God knows what he wants to do. He knows what we need. But for some reason, he sets up his kingdom so that we partner with him in his purposes, and he does it in response to our prayers. The way John Wesley said it is, he said it boldly. He says, God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. So faith, two aspects of faith I've talked about. It starts with a desire for God's will to be done, and it's an all-consuming desperation or hunger for God's purposes to be released all around us. So another important aspect of faith that I want to focus on is that we have to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Psalm 77, there's this psalm I've been like just meditating on a lot the last few months, and the psalmist basically felt that somehow God had rejected him. He was looking at his situation, and he was going through things, and he felt like God rejected him. But then he talked about how he remembered the deeds of the Lord. He meditated on all his works. And from that perspective of seeing who God has been in the past, who he's been throughout all the ages, then he could believe God again to change a situation, that God would surely still be faithful to him. And So a few years ago, I got saved, and just immediately, I grew up, in churches that kind of emphasized hell a lot, and it's biblical, obviously, and I just used to always think, like, you know, if, before I got saved, like, I'm going to go to hell. And then I thought about all my friends going to hell, and then when I got saved, I was so gracious that I was saved from God's judgment, but I just think about the horrible reality that is faced by those without Jesus. And I when I got saved, I'm like, God, you've got to do something. Lord, you got to do something. I had friends, like, I knew that I was a bad influence on them further away from God. And then I got saved, I'm just like, God, you have to redeem this. You have to do something. And there's so much I didn't understand, but when I read my first book on revival, I'm like, that's it. That's the key, Lord. You can do amazing things. So that just began to give me so much faith that God can do anything, that he can change situations. And I'm going to share some of my favorite stories today. And the reason for that is that I don't want you to think about God just based on the perspective of your own life, of, you know, maybe disappointments. Maybe you've seen God do amazing things, but maybe there's disappointment. But I don't want you to just look at that perspective. I want you to look at the perspective of who God has been throughout the ages, who he is all over the world. And from that, I want us to raise our expectation to believe that God can do anything all around us. And in some of these stories, I'm going to emphasize miracles a little more than maybe usual. And there's a reason for that. When I study what God's doing around the world, you know, in places like China and India, it's really hard to talk about what God's doing around the world in revival without talking about miracles. There's a missionary who's done a lot of ministry with the house churches in China, and he estimates that he thinks 90% of the people who come to faith in China, at least some factor was some type of supernatural physical healing, either, you know, in their family or that they heard about, and that helped them believe in the gospel. In India, I read that 80% of the people who come to faith, and God's doing amazing things in India as well, 80%, it was because of some encounter, you know, either they had with God or someone in their family. So that's why I'm going to emphasize some of these things. And the first story is actually, I asked my mom's here, I asked her to share about a little testimony that happened in our own family, and I'm sure you're going to be blessed by it. And I've told this story before, but I wasn't alive when this happened, and my mom was, so it'll be good.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. He said, okay, he must have said 5 minutes 50 times. Mom, 5 minutes, mom. And I said, why do you keep repeating it? Because you know, you like to talk. I'm a teacher, so that settles it. 27 years ago, I'll just go straight because it said 5 minutes. I'll try to keep to the 5 minutes. It's really hard to keep to. And now, just even listening to him and bringing it back, it's like the memories are raw. When you have encountered the Lord, no one can take that from you. And that was what happened to us 27 years ago, March 30th, 1990. We just got married the year before, and so it was the birth of our first child. I had spent that 1 year, because I just immigrated to Canada, Vancouver, and I spent that 1 year just praying, been fresh out of college, did the college things, village evangelism, went to remote areas in Nigeria, preaching the gospel and people getting healed, while I went to the hospital when I was sick. But it's amazing what the faith of the people you minister to can really do. God was rewarding their faith. It was nothing about me, because they would be sick. They would stay in waiting for the evangelist to come on the weekend. Who were they? It was just me, myself, and a friend were college students. And we would pray, and they would be healed. And so that fired me up, and you read a lot about miracles. And in between getting married in March and having my baby in March, not working, I remember being just, you know, really lonely and asking my husband. And he's like, you know, if I were you, I would spend 1 year really studying my Bible. And that was what I did. And I remember at one point praying, I said, Lord, you know, I read miracles, you see miracles, give me one that I can hold. When you pray that prayer, be careful. Oh, God. Did he ever answer? So we, March 25th, I went into labor. I was in labor for 5 days. It was a pretty routine pregnancy. Nothing, never even threw up once. I had so much energy, I was bouncing all over the place. Went into labor, and I was strong and was in labor for 5 days. Mothers know what that meant. But now I do know what I did not know then, that I now know now, was that I have a high pain threshold, more than the normal people. So even when I got in, they were expecting me to be distressed. I was in pain, but I wasn't distressed. So baby was in distress, and they were going to do surgery. We were praying. We said we had faith. We had our church family praying with us. We were praying, and we were going to have the baby naturally. At some point, they said, no, you cannot do this anymore. Baby was in distress. So they took the baby out. We had a cesarean operation. So by the time they took the baby out, there was no crying, no sound, and the baby was green. And what had happened was he was in distress. He had pooped, which should not happen while inside the womb, and he swallowed some. That's not the problem. The inhaling was the problem. So he inhaled it, and he was gone. Now, so by the time you saw flurries of doctors coming and out, you knew something was wrong. So they took him. Now, later on, we found out that he had passed. He had stopped breathing, and they had to resuscitate him. Long and short, he was on the breathing. He was on the machine, life support. Ended up being for about 10 days. So when that happened, when they took him out, and I came out of the, it was around 2 a.m. on Friday. On a Friday, so we had the whole day on Friday to for the devil to torture us. And so we started praying, and so then they came back and said, listen, this is a serious problem. The baby is not likely to survive. And then they gave us the whole spiel. And so my husband and I held hands and prayed and said, Lord, you have to help us. I had forgotten the prayer that I prayed. And I actually remember packing my things for the hospital, packing my big Bible, because I just like big Bibles, packing my big Bibles and said, Lord, I'm going to have a baby. Can you please make me a witness? I've stayed home all year. There was nothing happening. I didn't have a chance to go in. Can you please make me a witness in that hospital? I had forgotten what I prayed. So I got in, and so then they told us the baby was passed on. He was on life support. So we started praying, and I had surgery, so I was still raw, sore. And then, of course, every 3 hours, they do whatever test they do, and they come back with the news. And I have a science background. I'm a scientist. So they come and tell you, oh, the baby is now on 50% oxygen. That is, like, terrible. And at some point, it went down to 21% oxygen that he could take in. And then this was a children's hospital in Vancouver, the best hospital with serious doctors and where they bring all the cases around the province that were horrible. And then they told us our baby was the sickest baby in that hospital. And because we'll go in, the doctor will say, okay, and there's this and there's that. My husband's like, no worries, we believe the Lord. My husband really has a gift of faith. Mine was not there. It's not there. So he just go, yeah, no, we believe the Lord. We believe the Lord. And then they leave, and then they were looking at us. We did not know they were writing all those things down in our medical records. We found that out years later. So they said, so we believe the Lord. And then, of course, they go, and they say, really? Mr. Jai, you really don't understand how sick this baby is. My husband's like, oh, yes, we do. More than that, the Lord does. And so he would just give back his faith. And he's like, well, what do you say? We're born again Christians, and we believe the Lord will heal this child. And so that went on and on, and it was from one bad news to the other. And on the third day, on a Sunday, he came in. He was going to go to church. And of course, he would go home and come back, and I would just pray and agonize with the Lord. And at some point, I was from anger to frustration to what's going on, why is this happening to us, what did we do wrong? And with no family support at all, this was in Canada, we just moved, and but I held on. And on Sunday, my husband went to church in the morning and then came to see me in the afternoon and then was going to leave for evening service. And I said, you cannot go. And he said, no, I need to go so we can pray. I said, no, you cannot go. Like, at this point, I had lost it, and I was just like, because then there was another news, well, he's not likely to actually make it till tomorrow. So we held hands and prayed, and at that point, I thoroughly wept. At that point, I said, God, you know what? This is a torture. The devil is torturing me. I will serve you regardless of what happened, what's happening. Because I was just coming out of my anger, and I let go, and I said, Lord, I will serve you regardless of what happens. You will heal this baby, and he will be well. And perchance you don't. Perchance he dies. I will live here with a song of praise in my mouth because nothing would take that faith from me. Nothing would take the trust from me. And when I prayed that, I felt so lifted. I was fine and I said, it's all right and it's okay. And my husband and I looked at each other and said, you know what? We will have many more. This is fine. And I said, by the way, God, you know what, actually? You can take this child if he's not going to serve you, because I do not want a child that will not serve you. But if you need him, do not let the devil take a hold of him. And that was it. And I slept like I had never slept before. A doctor, who was also a born-again Christian, 60-something-year-old woman, came in and said, listen, on Monday morning, that baby is not likely to survive. You need to stop pumping your milk. He's not going to survive. And matter of fact, you actually do not want him to survive. I said, Dr. Robertson, I have prayed, and regardless of whatever God, but I just have a sense in my spirit that he will survive. So I will keep pumping the breast milk, that is, so the baby can have milk when the baby gets better. My younger brother is a medical doctor. He was living in South America at that time. Sent him all the records. And he phoned and said, listen, it's best if that baby dies. At this point, the kidney is failing. There's no oxygen. If he leaves, he would be a vegetable the rest of his life. And I said, you know, I want that vegetable if it's going to be a vegetable. I want that. Let me have that vegetable. But after we prayed that prayer on Sunday, we were fine. Monday morning, I slept really well. My husband went, was happy. I was joyful. He called me in the morning. This was the days before cell phones. He said, I'm on my way to the hospital to come and see you. It's more than 5 minutes, I know. but this is where the cross is. And I said, so he said, I'm coming to see you. And I said, that's fine. Just before, so after he called, the doctors came in and said, listen, we need to make one last desperate attempt. There's one medication we can use. It would either open this child's lungs or close it. We've never had to use it in a long time, but we need to take desperate measures. His oxygen is down to like 16% or whatever thing. And we had pictures, and I should have brought pictures for you to show. It was in a single room by himself with a pediatrician 24/7. Most sick babies have nurses with them 24/7. He had a pediatrician in a room with machines, with things beeping. You had to scrub like three different stations before you got to him. He was like a blob, like a balloon. Wasn't even like a, it had no features of a child, like a balloon. And so on Monday morning, when the doctor said, we need to use that medication, and I said, so he gave me a paper. He said, you need to sign this. And I said, no, I am not signing. My husband is on his way. He would sign. And I said, well, how soon before he gets? I said, he just called. We only live about 15 minutes from the hospital. He'll be here in about 15 minutes. The doctor looked me in the eye and said, we do not have 15 minutes. And I said, well, fine. I have never felt such peace. I said, fine. I said, but you know, the Lord promised us, and the Lord is in control. He's like, yeah, I've heard about you guys around the hospital. Your news is around the hospital that you guys are some kind of Christians and blah, blah, blah. And all this while, I still didn't even remember the prayers I prayed. And then they said, what's the name of the child? We couldn't find a name. Finally, we named him, the translation is Victor. And that was the song that Miriam sang when they crossed into Jordan and said, the Lord is victorious. So it's Oluwasegun, the Lord is victorious. So then my husband wrote the name, wrote the translation, and plastered it on his little crib, the Lord is victorious. And they were like, so anyway, our news got around the hospital. So when they said they didn't have the 15 minutes, my husband came in just before the doctor, the pediatrician left, and he said, sure, give me, I'll sign it. So he signed, and we sat waiting for the news. And they said, we'll let you know in an hour. An hour, we didn't hear anything, and we were too afraid to ask. 3 hours, we were still staring at each other. We were so afraid to go ask, and they did not come to tell us anything. And at about 5 hours later, the doctor came and said, well, we don't know what happened. By the time we went down, this boy switched, and his oxygen level came up. We're not out of the woods yet, but he's taking in more oxygen, which was what they want, and he's still on the life support, and the life support is breathing for him. Because what was happening was he was fighting with the life support, all kinds of stuff. Anyways, so when they said that, we said, okay. And we just sat in the news. And then our doctor at 6 p.m. came running in, 60-something-year-old woman, really of German background with no affect, no emotion of any kind, came running and screaming through the hallways, Ajibola, Ajibola, I do not know what happened. That baby made a turn. I said, so then, and then he came in and I said, praise the Lord. And it was like, it was a shout of praise. And then the people came out from the room like, what happened? Because people have heard about this, you know, people who all they did was pray. And that was how the Lord touched him, and he made a turnaround. His oxygen started increasing, started taking it in, and they did not have to use that medication. He got out of it. By the time, after 10 days, he started coming out of the, took him out of the coma, and, well, it was induced this time, took him out, and at some point, he still had some breathing things on his head. He, at one point, pulled the thing out by himself. The baby pulled it out. Then they called me because they said his lungs will be damaged. These are the kind of side effects you can expect. By the time they kicked him out of the room, they said his lungs were so strong, he was screaming along with the other kids. By the time he came out of the hospital, 30 days later, the pediatrician said, this is one of the strongest babies I've ever seen. And we said, okay, so what side effects? What side effects can we expect? He said, as far as we can see, none. Shegun is my oldest. I can't even begin to tell you his many accomplishments. Went on to win sports awards of all kinds. Really handsome fellows. He has a heart for the Lord. Still not where we would want him to be yet. He doesn't claim to be born again. And I said, you know the Lord has a hand on you. He says, I know, Mama, I know. So the cross of that was, it was us just giving up to the Lord and the Lord gave us our miracle. And then in the days to follow, I remember the prayers we prayed. And then now we'll go to the hospital to see him while he was still there. And different ones will say, can you please pray for my baby? Well, I understand you guys were Christians. And then we met so many Christian nurses. And he was such a baby with a character. I wouldn't let anyone touch him. And then there was a particular nurse he liked. I don't know how she'll talk to him. That was the only one that could calm him down. We found out she was a born-again Christian after that. And so that's our testimony. That's our thing. And I give God the praise today.
That was well worth the 5+ minutes. Thanks, Mom. So I just have a couple more stories before I close. It was hard to pick stories, man. There's just so many amazing testimonies of what God has done. There's an evangelist named Lester Sumrall, and back in the 70s, he was an evangelist, and he'd seen God do powerful things. But so he was a pastor in Indiana, and God told him to move to Manila in the Philippines, and God told him he's going to do greater things than like he'd ever seen him do. So he went and he started a church, and it was going like somewhat well, but they kind of hit a wall, and you know, he was having difficulty getting permits for buildings and different things. And I mean, he was seeing God do stuff, but it wasn't the degree to which, you know, he felt God had promised him. And during this time, disclaimer, this story, like, if you get creeped out, cover your ears. It has to do with, like, I don't know, you'll figure it out in a second, but it's a kind of a creepy story. But there was a 17-year-old girl named Clarita Villanueva, and one day he heard about her on the radio, and she's just screaming, like, help me, they're killing me. And she had this, like demonic issue where she talked about these two creatures that were, like, tormenting her. And, like, so people would have just written it off as, like, you know, she has mental issues and, you know. But she would talk about these things biting her, and she'd end up having teeth marks on her neck. And no one was around to bite her, but she had teeth marks on her neck. And so it ended up being national news because people are like, what is going on? And so the like witnesses would actually see the bite marks on her, and doctors, scientists, professors, spiritists, they had all gone to try to help her, and they couldn't do anything. This is where it gets really creepy, but I need to share the story so you can see how powerful it is what God did. But one day this doctor came to her and basically accused her of like putting on an act and said this is all a hoax. And she looked at the doctor and said, "You will die." Within that day, he just has a heart attack and dies for, like, no reason. He was completely healthy. So this is national news, and another one, like, a jailer died in, like, a pretty much, like, a very similar way. And so it's all over the newspapers, and so Lester Sumrall hears about it, and he's like, okay, God says, like, go cast out, you know, the demons out of this girl, and he would bring a great revival to the Philippines. So the evangelist, he gets to meet with the mayor and gets permission to go see her. And he you know, he prays, he fasts, you know, he gets ready to go. And the first time he went to go meet her, there was an audience of 125 people. There was newspapers covering it. And he tried to cast out the demons, and, like, they started, like, speaking through her and, like, cursing at him, like saying, I hate you, and, like, you know, cursing and all that. So he went to bed, comes back the next day. He's able to cast out the demons. They leave. And years later, like, she, you know, she gets saved, she becomes a Christian, she's part of a church, so years later, she was fine, completely free of all that torment. So, the newspapers start telling the story everywhere, and instantly, the evangelist is a national celebrity. He had just moved to the Philippines, no one knew him. Instantly, he's a national celebrity. Before, he had difficulty getting permits to, like, put a church in a location he wanted to. The mayor gives him everything he needs. He gives him a permit to preach in a park for 6 weeks. So he does the evangelistic crusades for 6 weeks, invites evangelists to America. Because he's so well known, like, the crowds grew to 60,000 people every day, 60,000 people every day to come hear the preaching of the gospel. There's one night where 5,000 people came forward to receive Jesus all at once. In 6 weeks, there was 150,000 decisions for Christ. 150,000 people in 6 weeks giving their lives to Jesus. Miracles abounded. One of the most famous actors in the country who was paralyzed was healed and able to walk again. Again, national news. One of the most famous actors in the country gets healed. A lawyer who was well known in Manila, he had been walking on crutches for 12 years. He was healed. Again, everyone knew that lawyer, knew the testimony of his healing. And I want to quote what he said about what was happening. He says, "Every kind of miracle imaginable was witnessed. In the Philippines today, there are several million people who were saved because of that great deliverance of that one girl. God can do more in 1 minute than we can do in 50 years. I'm going to read that again. God can do more in 1 minute than we can do in 50 years. Overnight, he pretty much planted like a mega church. It still exists today with 24,000 people. God can do anything. In America, I talk about revival coming to America a lot. I'm not American. Like my mom said, I'm Canadian / Nigerian / I don't really know. I don't know. But I've lived in America for some time now, and when I read about revival history in America, I'm just astounded at what God has done here. It's unbelievable. There's been two movements called the Great Awakenings. The first one was in the early 1700s, so it's called the First Great Awakening. And during that time, there was evangelists going around and preaching all over the country. And the most, so I read the three most well-known people in America. The first one was George Whitefield, an evangelist. The second one was Benjamin Franklin. So Benjamin Franklin was after George Whitefield. And the third was Jonathan Edwards. So he was a theologian and a preacher. So the preachers were the most influential people in the country. During the First Great Awakening, they estimated that 80% of the colonists at one point had heard George Whitefield preach. He would preach and like in a town and just announce right before. People would come from surrounding towns all over the place just to hear him preach the gospel. At the height of it, it says 75% to 80% of colonists attended churches, and those are mostly like Bible-believing churches. The Second Great Awakening was even greater than it in the 1800s. And moving into the 1800s, after the American Revolution, it looked like America wasn't going to be Christian anymore. So many people were, you know, adopting different philosophies that really questioned a lot of the things in the Bible. But the 1800s was called the Great Christian Century. Millions of people gave their lives to Jesus. There hasn't been a revival like the Great Awakening, like, you know, since the early 1900s, but the last nationwide revival was called the Jesus Movement. And this church is a Calvary Chapel church, and Calvary Chapel was, you know, the most influential movement in the Jesus Movement. And in the Jesus Movement, if you know about the countercultural movement and the hippies and all that, I'm sure you've heard about all them. During that time, there came a period where just a bunch of the hippies just started getting saved. And the crazy thing is, no one saw it coming. All these hippies are giving their lives to Jesus. It ended up on the cover of Time magazine in 1971, where they had like a hippie version of Jesus on the cover, and it was called the Jesus Revolution. Thousands of hippies just started giving their lives to Jesus for no reason. And I just want to share my favorite story from that movement. And there was this evangelist back then named Mario Murillo, and he was a campus minister to UC Berkeley in 1970. And Berkeley was a crazy time, you know, during that period. There was the student riots and all that. And he was a campus minister, and he was getting discouraged. And one day, someone somehow threw a brick through the window, and his baby was in there, and it could have killed the baby. And he was just kind of like, all right, I'm done. I quit. I'm getting out of here. And he was leaving, and God just broke his heart and told him to go back. So he gathered his staff together, and he says, we're here until revival comes. One night after that, he was so burdened in his heart for the lost that he went into the woods, and he was just praying and agonizing all night. He said the burden he felt of God's heart for the lost around him was just so intense that he felt like he was going to die. So he's praying like that all day, or all night, and then the next morning, God speaks to him and says, today, I have given you this city. So he goes out on campus to preach the gospel and to pass out tracts. And this student radical comes, rips up his tracts, and was basically about to beat him up. So imagine like going from God saying that to you to you're about to get beat up for preaching the gospel. But all of a sudden, this kid, he's never seen this kid before, comes out of nowhere, gets in the face of the student radical and says, do you know who this is? Pointing the evangelist. He says, do you know who this is? This is Mario Murillo, and today God has given him this city. Revival breaks out in Berkeley. Thousands of people get saved. His group grows from 15 to 2,000 in a couple years. Blind eyes were opened. The paralyzed walked. Spines were straightened. There's even a girl who had in some accident had lost her womb. She literally like had God recreate a womb so she could have children. God can do anything. Amen. I want to call up the worship team as I was about to close. Our faith, Christianity, is dependent on God's ability to do the impossible. The reason you're here today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is that you believe that God came in the flesh as a man, was crucified, and was raised from the dead. Our faith is dependent on God's ability to do the impossible. Amen. And God never changed. If he was able to do the impossible in the Bible, if he was able to part the Red Sea, if he was able to have three boys go into a furnace and they came out and nothing was touched, If he was able to raise people from the dead, where's our expectation this morning? Are we dependent again on God to do the impossible? So, yesterday was a pretty significant day for me. Yesterday marked 5 years since I had given my life to Jesus, 5 years being saved. And sometimes I struggle, to be honest. You know, like I said, I'm preaching this message to myself because I struggled. I came in and just a couple weeks ago, I was reading some of my old prayer requests. And like, I just came in and just expecting God to just change everything and to just save everyone, for miracles to start happening, for my family to be saved. Like my mom said, my brothers aren't born again yet. And sometimes I get discouraged. And three years ago, God spoke to me pretty clearly. I'm a student at Penn State, and I'm on my third degree. And it's not because I'm like super into academics. It's because I prayed and I told God, I'm going to stay here until revival comes to Penn State. And 3 years ago, God spoke to me pretty clearly. And he told me that if you do what I tell you to do, I'm going to save 100,000 people before you leave. And so that was 3 years ago. And it was one of those things where I heard it, and it was so clear. But then I look now, and I'm just like, God, nothing's happening. You know, I mean, some things are happening. Like, some people are getting saved, but, like, this isn't what I'm expecting. Like, I went with the expectation that someday on a Sunday, there would just be thousands of people that would show up in church and be like, how do I get saved? That's what I believed God was going to do. And sometimes I get discouraged. But then just God speaks to my heart and tells me to read another story about revival. And I read another story and I start to believe again. I just start to believe again that God can do anything. And God speaks to my heart again and says, I'm going to do what I promised you. I just believe that if God has done it before, if there's been a first great awakening, if there's been a second great awakening, then there's going to be a third great awakening. God can do anything. God can do anything. If he's done it before, he can do it again. If he's God in China, he can be God here. If he's saving people in India, he can save people here. Can everyone stand up? Let's pray. Let's pray for the greatest revival that America has ever seen. All things are possible to those who believe. All things are possible to those who believe. Everyone pray. Just lift up your voices and pray right now. Lord, do something worthy of your name. God, do the impossible around us, Lord. God, restore families, Lord Jesus. Lord, heal sick bodies, Lord Jesus. God, do the impossible around us, Lord. God, we cry out for you, Lord, for another great awakening, Jesus. Lord, send the day where everyone's getting saved and no one knows why. No one saw it coming, Lord, but everyone wants to give their lives to Jesus, Lord. We're about to close in this song, and I've listened to this song just so many times this year. We sung it earlier. It's called Do It Again. The premise of it is that God's going to be faithful to what he promised. That if he's done it before, if he's moved mountains before, that he's going to do it again. So let's close and sing that song.
A clap offering and a praise. Amen. Thinking this morning, you know, we see these amazing miracles, but perhaps you just want the Lord to show you a small thing in your life. Perhaps just a beginning. Perhaps it's your marriage is just in a real wreck right now. And you just want the Lord to invade that relationship and transform it. You, your faith is the catalyst to make that happen. You realize that? You submitting to the Lord and saying, Lord, I will be whatever you want me to be in that relationship, Lord God. It all starts with our faith, not the other person's, but yours, believing that God can do the impossible. More and more people I'm meeting are battling against cancer, you know, and right now, someone just shared with me 2 days ago that they told her that she may have a week left. You know, it just seems impossible. But, you know, God can do anything. Do we believe that? You know, it starts with us. If we don't believe, who else is there around on this earth to believe that God can do all things, that he can do the impossible? There is nothing impossible for God. When it looks impossible, he says, I am possible. Amen. We just have to believe it and walk in faith, not by sight. When we believe, we will see what we believe. We walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. We believe in the unseen, not the seen, because what is seen is temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We want to reach into heaven and grab what's eternal and bring it down to earth and make it happen on earth. Don't you believe that? Amen. Amen. So let's thank the Lord. And right now, just commit whatever it is right now that you think looks so bleak, so impossible. Let's just give it to the Lord right now and ask the Lord to invade that situation and to overcome it, to move the mountain out of the way, to separate the sea, to stop the Jordan River, whatever it is in your life that you need God to do. Ask him now in Jesus' name to move that mountain, to move powerfully in your life. Let's ask him now. Let's just cry out to the Lord. Amen. The Lord a round of applause. Before we finish, I just want to remind you, because we're getting tight with time in the mornings, and our gracious brothers and sisters with Grace Christian Church really need to get into this room by 10 of. So when we finish here, if you can move quickly out of this room, but we don't want to miss this opportunity. Shay is going to be with us for a couple more Sundays. But we want to lay hands on him. We can't all crowd him, obviously, so you could just reach out and send your laser beam of prayer from your hand, right? But we're just gonna ask the Lord to really anoint Shay up at Penn State and wherever he goes, that this faith will always just be fired up. We'll never dwindle. You know, a smoldering wick, the Lord will never snuff out. In fact, he will breathe on it and bring it back to a fiery furnace. Amen. And so we're going to bring Shay up, and we're going to pray for him. And we're also going to ask Danny and Alex, the three musketeers of faith. Come on up with your sabers.
Shay is also 25 years old today. Today.
We'll sing happy birthday to him too downstairs. But let's just pray for Shay and thank the Lord for him. And why don't you guys turn around this way?
Father, I thank you for my brother, Shay. I thank you that you love him so much, that you have called him. I thank you for the awesome calling that is on his life, Father. And we just speak faith over his life, Father, that he never forgets what you have spoken over his life, what his calling is, Father, that he would walk in this, Father. And we ask your protection upon his life, Father, that wherever he goes, Father, that he's protected with body, soul, and spirit in Jesus' name. Father, and we pray, Father, that you're going to use him as a great instrument. We know you will, Father, in Penn State. Father, we stand with him together, Father, and you say in your word, Father, where two or three come together and agree over one thing, you will answer, Father. And we stand with Shay as a whole church, Father, and we believe for these 100,000 people, Father, to be saved for your glory, for your kingdom, Father, that your name may be lifted high above all, in Jesus' name.
Yes, Lord, we just ask you that you would give him State College. Lord, we ask you, God, that you would give him what he's been asking you for 100,000 souls. Lord, I ask you, God, that you would give him the desires of his heart. Lord, we pray that you would bring revival to State College, that you would encourage him, that you would strengthen him, that you would give him the key, Lord, to revival in State College. Lord, I thank you for this brother. Thank you for the way that he serves you faithfully, fasting and prayer and serving. God, we ask you that you would give him the keys of revival, Lord. We pray that you would give him faith, great faith, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Lord, just thank you for Shay, Lord, and the way he honors your word when he preaches, Lord God, how he knows your word, how you filled him with a zeal for revival. Lord God, we want that zeal in every one of our hearts, Lord God, to see you move mountains in this world, Lord God, to see hundreds of thousands of people come to you, that there will be a great awakening in America, and it will start in the campuses, Lord God, where young minds are trying to learn new things, Lord God. We ask you to bring the saints into those environments, to bring the gospel of good news to everyone, Lord God. We thank you for this church, that we are globally minded, Lord God, and we're thinking big because you are a big God. And we thank you for that. Thank you for these wonderful saints here, Lord God, who are partnering in your gospel, to partnering in prayer, to seeing you move in a huge way on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.